Well, Acts chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 23 through 31 as we look tonight at the prayer of the persecuted. The prayer of the persecuted. Now, in chapter 4, we see the reaction to Peter's miracle in healing the man born lame. Remember, it was from his birth. And that the text emphasizes that. In fact, that's what impressed his onlooker so much, is that this guy had been this way since birth. They knew this man. It isn't that, you know, this was some stranger who just wandered into town, you know, with the Peter who was a charlatan and trying to, you know, like the snake oil salesman type idea. No, this is a guy they all knew and had perhaps known him, well, probably most of his life, many of them, or all of his life so far. And so they were quite familiar with this man. You know, it was quite obvious, as you know, people that don't use their limbs, they're very, you know, very small. They're not developed. It's pretty obvious. And so this man was lame. when Peter healed him, you know, the Sanhedrin couldn't deny what was going on. We'll see that here as we look on here in chapter 4. But we also see Peter's sermon that followed the healing. And because the Sadducees controlled the official political structures of Judaism at this time and they denied the resurrection, the leadership began oppressing and persecuting the disciples. In chapter 4, we see the first of five times in 11 years that the churches in Jerusalem were persecuted here in the book of Acts. We saw the last couple of times in chapter 4, an outline. Let me give you that outline briefly, and then we'll move on. First of all, the results of Peter's preaching, verses 1 through 7, imprisonment of the preachers, salvation of the listeners, questioning by the Sanhedrin, the response of Peter, verses 8 through 12, the condition of Peter. He was filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit. The source of the miracle, 8b through 11, the exclusivity of the name of Jesus for salvation, verse 12. Peter said there's salvation in no one else. Number 3, the reaction of the Sanhedrin in verses 13 through 18. They were amazed, verse 13. They were left speechless, verses 14 through 16. I imagine that's a miracle in itself, right? they were left speechless. Then we find in verses 17 and 18, they were determined to warn them not to speak in that name any longer. And notice how they treat the name of Jesus in that name. They don't even want to say his name as they discuss it. And then number 4, the response of the disciples in verses 19 and 20. And the problem was laid at the feet of the Sanhedrin. You be the judge whether we should obey God or obey you. In fact, let's go ahead and read verse 19. That's a significant thing there as they lay that at their feet. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. And then we see in verse 20 the decision expressed by the disciples, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. In other words, ain't going to happen. You know, you've given us that warning, but it's not going to happen. We're going to continue to speak, continue to preach, I'm sure to the dismay. And of course, then they come back in verse 21 and they threaten them again. Hopefully this will take care of it, you know. So the release of the disciples, verses 21 and 22, the threat, verse 21, first part, and the reasoning, verses 21b through 22. Let's look at that because that leads us into tonight's passage. When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. They let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. So the opinion of the people swayed the actions of the Sanhedrin. the people were favorable to them at this point, and therefore they had to let them go. Plus, there was no crime committed. They couldn't say, well, they are leading you to worship a false god. No, they were causing them to glorify the true God. So what are they going to say about that? They don't want to rouse the people. They're politicians, after all. Religious figures, yes, but politicians all the same. And, you know, they obviously didn't want to get on their bad side. And so what were they going to do? Well, people glorifying God, what are they going to say? We're going to have to let them go. But we're going to be really mean to them. We're going to warn them. And notice in verse 22 of chapter 4, and he says there, for the man was more than 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing had been performed. Here's the reason for the crowd's response. It was based on the age of the man. This was a miracle that could not be denied. I talked about that just a moment ago. From birth to age 40, a man that they all knew, they saw him every day begging at the temple. They saw his little limbs, undeveloped limbs, he couldn't move around. He had been born unable to walk, but here he is healed. This was not psychosomatic healing. This wasn't some trickery, some charlatan, working with him. No, nothing like that. This was a genuine miracle, and no one, not even the Sanhedrin, could deny it. Now, today we see what happened when Peter and John rejoined their fellow believers. And so we see that beginning in verse 23. And so we're going to see today verses 23 through 31. Let's begin reading. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had sent to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, is it you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Again, an incredible passage. All of these passages in this book are, they're very preachable. They stand out so well. Notice it says in verse 23, they went back to their own companions. Now, the word companions is added to the text. What do I mean by that? Do I mean that they just threw it in haphazardly? No. The translators do that. In fact, in the King James Version, same thing, New American Standard, they will put things in italics. Italics doesn't mean these are really important words. No, they were put in to let us know that it was added by the translators, usually for clarification. Obviously, they're translating from Greek into English, and there's no perfect translation way to do it. So sometimes a word has to be added in there so that we can understand. And that's exactly what is going on here. So the word companions is added to the text. All the Greek says is their own. Look at verse 23. Here's the way the Greek reads. And when they had been released, they went to their own and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Now, some people have said, well, maybe their own here means their own home or their own place. You know, they went back to their own homes. That's possible, okay? It is possible grammatically, but it doesn't fit the context. So it's important, you know, we don't just look at the grammar. By the way, Reformed theologians only look at grammar. You know, that's a typical thing of Reformed theology is you just look at the grammar and, you know, this Greek word means that, therefore this interpretation is correct. And many times what they don't consider is the entire context, you know, how it's used, that sort of thing. And we have to include the context here. If we're just looking at the word, just looking at, you know, that little tiny phrase right there, we could say, oh, okay, it could mean their own place, their own homes, or it could mean their own people. We don't know which one. But the problem is, you've got a context here too. And so the context indicates that it's not their own place, their own home. In the context, this phrase is more likely a reference to other believers. Notice verse 24. When they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord. Who? you see the point? If they'd just gone to their own homes, then they would have been spread all over, but they all were together. So when it says they went to their own, clearly the context indicates here that it's talking about their own group, the people who were saved, other Christians, all right? So this is a description of them coming together as one group, as believers. Now there's yet another question. Who are these believers? Just the apostles? I don't think so. More than just the apostles spread the gospel in the book of Acts. Okay? Let me give you one instance. As Stephen was one. Not an apostle yet. He spread the word of God. This seems to be the whole community of believers, or as many as were practical, okay? Doesn't say where they were, anything like that, but there seems to be a whole community of believers here coming together. So Peter and John came back and reported to this group about the persecution and what the chief priests and the elders said, all right? So number one then, the report, verse 23, but notice in verses 24 through 30, the request. Verse 24, and when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. It's instructive that the first thing that they did after being persecuted, what was the first thing that they did after returning to them, after reporting to them what happened? What did they do? They prayed. They prayed. What would you have done? Would you have prayed? Here you've had your life threatened. If you do this again, you know, there's going to be some serious consequences. You go back, tell your friends, and had this been you, what would you have done? Would you have worried? And they sat down and they worried. Doesn't say that. They got together and they connived and they conceived a plan. Doesn't say that either. But that's a lot of times what we would have done, isn't it? We want to conceive a plan. We got to figure this out somehow. Guys, we got to run. We got to hide. They didn't say that either. What did they do? They prayed. What's your first resort when you have a problem? Is it to run? Is it to conceive a plan? Is it to worry? Is it to become angry? Become angry at God? How dare you, Lord? Why did you do this to me? You know I don't handle this very well. What happens to you? To them, it was natural. They prayed. And men and women, this should be natural to us. Praying. The importance of prayer. And in particular here, corporate prayer. Corporate prayer. How important is Wednesday night when we pray together? I think it's pretty obvious, isn't it? The church was born in a prayer meeting, Acts chapter 2. The church was born in a prayer meeting. Corporate prayer. How important? Acts over and over and over again. We're going to see Peter. Peter released from prison. What were the other Christians doing when Peter was released from prison? They were praying. Another prayer meeting, corporate prayer. So how important is coming together and praying? Well, very important. So notice they came together. When they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord. They lifted their voices to God with one accord. Does this mean that they prayed in unison? Okay, we're all going to pray the same prayer. Is that what they're saying? No, I don't think so. It just means that all the believers who were there joined together in this prayer in heart and mind. We should be doing that too when people pray. Someone prays, we join together in heart and mind with that individual who prays. Whether it's me, whether it's E. Lawrence prayed before the service tonight, whatever. Whoever prays, we join together in heart and mind and we pray too. Okay, that's what we're talking about here, all right? They lifted up their voices to God with one accord. And notice, we continue on in verse 24. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Lord. And by the way, it begins with Lord, Lord. And we read this and we don't think much of it because we see it quite often in the New Testament. The English translation does not bring out the significance of the term the way it's used here. The word here is not the typical word for Lord. The typical word for Lord in Greek is kurios, and it's used a lot. In fact, the word kurios is used, the Lord Jesus Christ. Kurios is used, and the word Lord means that he is God, okay? Lord Jesus, his human name, Christ, meaning what? The Messiah, the anointed one, all right? So Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, in that instance, means that he is God, and we see that used quite often throughout the New Testament. But this is not the same word. The word here is despotes, where we get our word despot from. Despotes. And it means literally one who has legal control and authority over persons, such as subjects or slaves. We could translate it Lord or Master. Maybe better here, in fact, in verse 24 to translate it Master. O Master, it is you who made the heaven and the earth. O despotes, not kurios. O despotes, Lord, Master, I'm your slave. The emphasis here is not so much on his deity as kurios would be, but on his sovereignty. He's in control. See where we're going with this? He's in control of everything that's going on. And they were admitting in their prayer, Lord, you're in control. We're coming to you. It seems like everything's out of control, you know. Seems like things aren't going really well. Seems like things are, you know, spinning and spiraling in the wrong direction. But Lord, you're the sovereign one. You're the master. You're in control. We're not going to worry about that. And often when we worry about things, we forget that God is in control. And not only this, it's emphasized by what follows because it's talking about him as the creator. They're acknowledging that all that is happening is in according to God's sovereign plan. He is the creator. He's the sovereign one. He's the master. We're the slave. He is in control. We are submitting to his authority. And then we see in verse 24 that there is an Old Testament allusion here. Allusion, not illusion, okay? O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now, the Old Testament allusion here may be from one of several passages, or he may be alluding to all of them. Psalm 146, verse 6, Exodus 20, verse 11, Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6, or he may be kind of, you know, putting it all together from those passages. But as creator, he is sovereign. as Isaiah 37, verse 16 communicates to us. O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. It's good to know in times of trial that God is sovereign. It's good to know in times of trial that God is in control. And this is exactly what they are saying through their prayer. They're finding comfort in God's word at this point as well as they quote God's word. By the way, when you pray, nothing wrong with quoting the word back to the Lord. It honors him when you quote the word of God in prayer. You know, sometimes, and I've done this as well, and that is, have you ever prayed a psalm back to the Lord? It's a wonderful thing to do. Oh Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Praying those psalms back to the Lord, they're meant for praise. That is Israel's hymn book. And to do that is a wonderful thing. Now, obviously, there are some different applications. We're not Israel. We're the church. I know that. But there are some very wonderful thoughts about God and the sovereignty of God and the majesty of God and the love of God. The list goes on. And we can use those psalms like that, and it honors God to pray his word back to him like that. We can use that as worship, as our worship as well. So notice then, verse number 25 again. Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, okay? First, notice that we see the process of inscripturation here. In other words, the process of making scripture, okay? The process of inscripturation. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 teaches us this process when it says, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That is the process of inspiration. We might call it inscripturation. That's a way of referring to it, okay? This is not referring to inspiration. Remember that inspiration refers to the men? No. Inspiration does not refer to the men. Otherwise, anything the men wrote would be inspired, right? And we know that, for instance, Paul wrote other things other than what we have in the Bible. So, man, we better find everything that Paul wrote or we don't have all of Scripture. But the fact is, when you look at 1 Timothy, when Paul wrote, all Scripture is what? Yes. All Scripture is theonoustos. All Scripture is God-breathed, the creative act of God, just as God breathed into man the breath of life. So God breathed into existence the Word of God, the Scriptures. They are God-breathed. It doesn't say the men were God-breathed. It doesn't say the process was God-breathed. It was superintended by the Holy Spirit. But notice the product is inspired. The Word of God is inspired. It is breathed out, as it were, by the mouth of God, the creative act of God. So notice what it says, who by the Holy Spirit, get this, through the mouth of our father David, your servant said. You see the point here? Who by the Holy Spirit superintended the writers of Scripture so that they wrote, and by the way, using their own styles, using their own vocabulary, God, the Holy Spirit, superintended them so that they wrote exactly what he wanted us to have in the original manuscripts. Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said. So we see that process here, just like it's written in 2 Peter 1:21, where it says, men moved or driven or directed by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So it's another illustration of that here. So kind of neat the way it's said here. We don't expect something about inspiration kind of, you know, just showing up here in the text, but indeed it does. Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage? And the peoples devised futile things. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. What is this a quote from? Most of us probably are familiar with this somewhat. What is this a quote from? Do you recognize it? From the Old Testament? Nope, it's from the Psalms. Remember what psalm it is? Psalm 2. This is a quote of Psalm 2. Even though, and by the way, this is a prophecy of the tribulation period, people gathering against God here. Even though this is a prophecy of the tribulation period, Peter is saying that the opposition to the Messiah that they are seeing is a foretaste of what is yet to come. In other words, it's a partial fulfillment. In Scripture, we have partial final fulfillments. But this is a partial fulfillment looking forward to that final fulfillment yet in the future. All right? So it is a foretaste of what is to come here. This raging. And by the way, the word rage is used of arrogant, haughty, insolent, rebellious people. It means to show insolent anger. Boy, this this is so characteristic of our own age, isn't it? People hate God. They hate Christianity. They hate Christians. And their hatred is displayed, but what they want to do is point their finger at us and say, you're guilty of what? A hate crime. Wait a minute, I don't hate you. Yeah, oh no, your language, it's so hate. You're guilty of a hate crime. What, because I call homosexuality a sin, I'm guilty of a hate crime? No. You see, in our society, if you disagree with anything, it's hate. That's ridiculous. So when you discipline your kids, are you showing them hatred? Is that what you're doing when you discipline them? Just let them go and do what they want? If you disagree with what your kids, well, it's the same thing. But today, if you disagree with me, I just look at you and say, it's a hate crime. Because you hate people. No, I don't hate anybody. Oh, yes, you do. But notice what it says. They rage, arrogant, insolent, anger. Why do the Gentiles arrogantly rage? Gentile nations here. The word nations is used in the King James. Nations meaning specifically here the Gentiles at this point. Why do the nations rage? Notice, and the people devise futile things. Or the NIV translates it, the old NIV, plot in vain. Why do they plot in vain? Their rebellion is empty and it's doomed to failure. They are plotting, they are, scheming, and it's in vain what they're doing. It's empty. Once again, verse 26 is not only going to be true in the future, but was true then in a preliminary sense. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And in a preliminary way, this happened, did it not? Right there in the first century, they were gathered together against them. The leadership was against the Lord, first of all, and now they're against his apostles, his disciples here. And by the way, the word Lord here in verse 26, he has returned here to the word kurios. So there was significance to the word Lord used as master before, but this word Lord here, he returns to the word kurios, against the Lord, God, and against his Christ, his Messiah. Verse 27, and in their prayer here, they apply Psalm 2 now, okay? So they are repeating the psalm back to the Lord, and they're now applying it here in their prayer. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So he's showing through the prayer here, they are showing, these who are praying, they are showing that this is a fulfillment, at least in part, of Psalm 2. Because they're gathering together against Jesus Christ. They're gathering together against the Messiah. And who were they? Well, there was, notice it said, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, the kings of the earth. Well, notice King Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with, who else? Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And then notice in verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Now, I want you to notice this is very typical in Scripture. Verse 27 shows the will of man. Verse 27 shows the will of man and the wickedness in the heart of man. Verse 28 shows that God, once again, is in control. And he is sovereign over this whole thing. It's all part of his plan. Man, we're really going to get them. And God's saying, this is all part of my plan. It's all part of my plan. God even uses the wicked devices of men to accomplish his will. I could show you many instances in the Old Testament where that was the case. To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur, lest someone think that this was just some grand accident, it was not. Did Jesus suffer and die accidentally? Or was he suffering? Was his suffering and death just the result of evil men? No, it was predestined to occur. The Greek word translated predestined, and by the way, it always has an object to it in the New Testament. The Greek word translated predestined means to decide on beforehand, to determine in advance. It was part of God's plan from eternity. What was happening now with persecution was not the result of things spinning out of control. It too was a part of God's plan, just as the death of Jesus Christ was a part of God's plan. And they are admitting that in prayer. Man is responsible, but God is sovereign. How do those two things come together? I don't know. I've told you this many times. We don't know. But we do know that God talks about the sovereignty, his sovereignty in Scripture. He's in control. He is working his plan. But we also see that man is responsible in Scripture. And we don't know how both of those doctrines can come together, but they do in Scripture. So they are admitting in prayer that, Lord, you're in control. I like the way the NET Bible translates it, the New English Translation. Quote, to do as much as your power and your plan had decided beforehand would happen. Let me read that again. To do as much as your power and your plan had decided beforehand would happen. So this does not negate the responsibility of men, as the text indicates here in verses 25 through 27. It doesn't negate that at all. It's their responsibility still. All right. Skipping then, or going down to verse 29. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. This is a remarkable prayer. You say, why? You ask, why? What might you be praying here? Do you find this might be a bit different with what you might be praying? What do you think you might say if you got together for a prayer meeting? Let's say your first response was, okay, we're going to come together. Let's pray about this. Okay, great. Wonderful. That's your first response. But what would you be praying first and foremost here? Think through that a minute. Would we be praying, Lord, stop them from persecuting us? Is that the first thing we'd be praying? Probably. Lord, destroy our enemies. But I want you to notice that is not what they prayed. It's not what they prayed. Here they asked instead that God would change their own hearts. Think about this. Lord, you know, stop these enemies, change their hearts. No, instead they said, Lord, change our hearts. Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. Lord, help us to be good testimonies. Wow. Wow. Bondservants, or we could translate it slaves. The word is doulos, and it means one who is solely committed to another, a slave, a subject. Slaves are duty-bound only to their owners or masters or those to whom total allegiance is pledged. Total allegiance. We are your slaves. Confidence. Confidence refers to a state of boldness and confidence, courage, confidence, boldness, fearlessness. And by the way, we see God answered this prayer in just a minute, right away. But here they are, and Lord, give us confidence. Give us boldness. Don't change our enemies right now. We're not talking about, Lord, deliver us from this trial. What we're saying is, Lord, help us to be godly in the midst of the trial. And Lord, give us a state of boldness so that we can stand and we can be a good testimony for you so we can glorify your name. Amazing. While you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They're praying for the miraculous signs to establish the message and the messenger. We talked about that this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. What did those miracles do? They established the message and the messenger, and that's what they're asking for here. Again, this was needed in a time when the Bible was not yet complete, the first century. These signs and wonders are to take place through the authority of Jesus Christ, his name. His name implies his authority. Notice he's called your holy servant, once again a reference to the suffering servant of Isaiah, which they would have been very familiar with as Jewish people. Charles Ryrie summarizes the prayer here very well. He says, quote, first they addressed God as Lord, verse 24. This is not the usual word for Lord, as we mentioned this already, but the one from which comes the English word despot. It is used for the absolute relationship of a master and his slaves. Excuse me. Second, they showed their recognition of the power of God, particularly as it was displayed in the act of creation. Third, they submitted themselves to the plan of God, verses 25 through 28. As they prayed, the Spirit opened to them the meaning of Psalm 2 as it applied to the crucifixion of Christ. The responsibility for that act is laid upon Herod, Pontius Pilate, Gentiles, and the people of Israel. Verse 27, and the human responsibility is interwoven with the predetermined plan of God. Verse 28. Fourth, they presented their petitions to God. Verses 29 and 30. Even in the stress of the situation, their prayer was filled mainly with praise, not petition. But they did ask for one thing, boldness, and boldness confirmed by miracles. They did not ask the Lord to remove the threats nor relieve them of the problem, but to give them boldness to continue to testify and for confirmation of their message by signs and wonders. Exactly right. Spot on by Charles Ryrie. And then we notice in verse 31, we see the result. The result. And when they had prayed, so this is an answer to prayer. When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. It's just what they asked for. And God said, all right, I'm giving it to you. they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice, first of all, it says that where they were was shaken. So the answer was preceded by something like an earthquake. This gave them a sense of God's presence. You feel an earthquake right after praying, I think you'd probably have a real sense of God's presence and that he was answering their prayer. By the way, folks, God answers prayer. Aren't you glad? And we see that here. God answers prayer. They prayed for it. He answered. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And by the way, there is the key, the control. Filling means control. The control of the Holy Spirit. And began to speak the word of God with boldness. By the way, if you want to be bold as a witness of Jesus Christ, you too have to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And what does Ephesians chapter 5 tell us? Verse 28, it says, be being continually filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. He enables us to do things, if we are surrendered to him, he enables us to do things that don't come naturally to us in our human flesh. And they began to speak the word of God with boldness. By the way, the word boldness here, same word as verse 29. It is the exact answer in prayer. It's been a while since I mentioned this, so I want to mention it again here in just a little bit of detail. There are two different aspects of filling presented in the New Testament. Okay, the first one uses a Greek word here, pimplemai. It's a verb, and it's used 24 times. All but two are used by Luke, okay? And it refers to a sovereign act of God whereby he takes control of someone for special activity and emphasizes the event of being filled in contrast to the state that results from being filled. It emphasizes the event of being filled in contrast to the state that results from being filled. That is the word that's used here. God sovereignly took control and he answered their prayer. Now, there's a second word, pleres. It's an adjective. It's used 16 times and all of those times by Luke. And also plerao. It's a verb. It's used 87 times, which may be described as the pervasive influence and control of the Spirit in a believer's life and indicates an abiding state of fullness of the Spirit rather than a specific event which produces a character of life that may be equated with spirituality. So you have that sovereign act of God whereby he takes control and does something very special as he does here in Acts. And then you have that other word that describes spirituality, in other words, living for the Lord. Being continually filled with the Holy Spirit, the one which we are commanded to do. We're not commanded to do the other one because we can't command God in his sovereignty to take control of us in a special way, all right? But the second one is the one that's mentioned in Ephesians 5:18, being continually filled with the Spirit. So the second use is the one more relevant to the later church age in which we're living today. In the transition stage in the book of Acts, filling was more automatic, whereas today we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. You see the difference? It is the only aspect mentioned in the epistles. This first one is mentioned in Acts, but is not mentioned in the epistles, although mentioned only one time. The second aspect is mentioned only one time in Ephesians 5:18 in the epistles. Notice that the control of the Spirit preceded the boldness. Now, again, it's not an exact correlation. The idea of the Holy Spirit kind of grabbing on and saying, okay, I'm going to control you and I'm going to give you boldness. It's different the way we live today. This is the book of Acts. It was the beginning, the early church. Today, God calls us to be being continually filled with the Holy Spirit. So a little bit different. We're to surrender to Him so that He is able to control us and work through us. So a little bit different, but I still think there's an application here. Notice that there was no boldness outside of the filling of the Spirit. If you and I are going to be bold in our spiritual lives, if we are going to be a bold witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what? We've got to be filled with the Spirit. So let me ask you a question. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Are you controlled by the Spirit? How do I be? Is filling me getting more of the Spirit? No. Filling is the Holy Spirit getting more of you and me. See, we got the idea of filling, you know, it's like this bottle. I pour water into it and it flows over. That's being filled. That's not the idea. It's more along the idea of an individual was filled with anger. What does it mean that he was filled with anger? Does it mean he was filled and overflowing? No. It means that he was controlled by anger. Be filled, control. Be being continually controlled by the Holy Spirit. Giving yourself over to the Lord every day. If you want to be a faithful witness of Jesus Christ, you and I need to surrender our lives every day and allow Him to use us. I don't know how I'm ever going to witness to Uncle Joe. He's so difficult. God will help you. I don't know if I can ever, oh really? So you don't trust in the Holy Spirit? Look here. They can do amazing things. The control of the Spirit precedes the boldness. It always does. We will not be bold witnesses without the control of the Spirit either. Again, different, I understand, a little bit different here, but still talking about the control of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables us to do things that do not naturally come to us in our own flesh. How could I ever? You can't. That's why you need Him. See, there's the point. So as we close this passage tonight, I hope that we have been encouraged to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk with Him, and to be filled, controlled by the Holy Spirit.